Thank you, ringers. Good morning.
Good morning.
We greet you in the name of our God and Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and welcome you to Westminster Presbyterian Church. If you are a guest, we welcome you in Christ's name, and so glad that you're here with us today. And we encourage you, if you are a guest or even our visitors and members, please use the Connect card that you'll find there in the pew. To fill out the information and drop it off in the offering plate as it comes by later in the service. We welcome you back tonight for our evening service at 6, as Pastor Walker continues in our Colossians series, and it will be a communion service for the month of November. We also invite you to our Thanksgiving Eve service a week from Wednesday at 7 p.m., and this is our annual service that not only is our preaching and music as usual, but also an opportunity to give testimony, to share praise reports of how God has worked in your life this year. So a wonderful opportunity to fellowship together on the eve of Thanksgiving. Well, the Westminster baby boom continues, and we have two roses up front announcing the arrival of new daughters to the Holbein and Brennan families. So we rejoice with them. And as you depart the service later, I encourage you to pick up two things. One is our prayer guide for missionaries that have specific requests from a vast array of our supported missionaries. Also, our announcements sheet to help you keep updated on needs, opportunities in our life of our church. Three areas of emphasis to look for. One is giving. We do partner with Water Street Ministries during this season for their food drive. There's opportunities to pick things up and drop off food supplies down the hallway. Also, the Giving Tree in the gathering space has items that you can select to purchase for a child for Christmas through Sacred Road Ministries. Our refugee ministry is looking for drivers during the Sunday School Hour to help get refugee families here for worship. And our music ministry is looking for readers, singers, and instrumentalists to participate with Advent season musical worship. So we encourage you to take advantage of these. The choir leads us into worship, and then we offer you a few moments of silence to prepare your hearts for worship.
Lord of glory, the high and the holy one, you are pure and righteous in every way, and we know that we are not capable of standing in your presence, certainly not worthy of standing in your presence. Yet, Lord, who is worthy of all worship, we thank you for Jesus Christ, your Son, whom you sent to live, to die, to rise again for us. And we thank you for calling us to yourself through the Holy Spirit's work in us, and so giving us new hearts that we might worship you and praise you aright once again. Be with us this hour, we pray. May you be glorified from your people. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thank you. Amen. Some beautiful truths to open our worship. That soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, he will not desert to his foes. What a blessing. And what an assurance as we come to confess our sin together before the Lord. Would you join me as we pray together using the prayer in your bulletin? Let's pray. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, thou hast brought me to the valley of vision, where I live in the depths, but see thee in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold thy glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, and that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from deepest wells, and the deeper the wells, the brighter thy stars shine. Let me find thy light in my darkness, thy life in my death, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, thy glory in my valley. Here, in response to this prayer, the assurance of God's grace from Isaiah chapter 55, where the Lord cries to us, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food." This is the grace of God for our salvation. Thanks be to God. I want to confess what it is we believe this morning using questions from the Heidelberg Catechism, as we look particularly at the questions on the Eighth Commandment. Would you respond with the bold print? What does God forbid in the Eighth Commandment? God forbids not only outright theft and robbery, but also such wicked schemes and devices as false weights and measures, deceptive merchandising, counterfeit money, and usury. We must not defraud our neighbor in any way, whether by force or by show of right. In addition, God forbids all greed and all abuse or squandering of his gifts. What does God require of you in this commandment? I must promote my neighbor's good wherever I can and may. Deal with him as I would like others to deal with me, and work faithfully so that I may be able to give to those in need.
Good morning. I'm Charlene Park, member of the Great Commission Committee. Jason and Ai Kwe are missionaries serving at the Shin Urayasu Grace Church in Japan. Westminster has been supporting them since 2017. Located in a suburb of Tokyo, the Shin Urayasu Grace Church is a church plant and under the Presbyterian Church of Japan. Currently, they have about 40 members. Jason, who is a teaching elder in the PCA, is the current lead pastor of the church. His main responsibilities are preaching and discipling. He also holds community Bible reading discussions and does evangelism outreach. I is involved in children's ministries and women's outreach activities such as Bible studies for moms. Jason, Ai, and their three young children have been in Japan since 2017. Japan is a traditionally Buddhist country. Currently, only 0.57% of the population professes to be evangelical Christian. There are approximately 8,000 Protestant churches in Japan. That is about one church for approximately 16,000 people. In Japan, it is not culturally acceptable for men to be involved in religious activities, so the church there is heavily made up of women members, where the wife is a member but not the husband. This is the case for Jason and I's church. Jason believes that if Japanese men come to faith, then entire families will come to faith. Recently, the church held wedding showers for two Christian couples who are members of the church. Couples where both the wife and husband are Christian are extremely rare in Japan, so the church was very blessed with these engagements. To reach more families, and especially men in the community, in the coming months, Jason and Ai are planning on having meetings with other couples and families to explore the Bible together. Another prayer concern that they share is for the Japanese congregants in their church to become self-sufficient. What they mean by this is they want their church to move away from being missionary-led to becoming a church with their own financially supported, full-time pastor and members in lay positions. The church was particularized in 2021, but has been slow to move towards their goal of self-sufficiency. One of the main issues right now is that the congregants expect the missionaries to take charge and are not proactive about participation as lay people. For instance, they have asked longtime members to take deacon positions, but they will often decline the nomination. In the past few years, COVID restrictions and growing hostility to organized religion have been part of the opposition to church growth. Last year, Jason sent out a short video clip of their church members singing a hymn together. It was a hymn we know, we recognize the tune, but could not understand the words in Japanese. While watching the video of the members singing together, I was very touched to hear the voices of the Japanese members worshiping Christ so earnestly, knowing how challenging it is to be a Christian in Japan. I was thankful to have connected with Jason and Ai's family last year through email, as we have a few things in common. My own great-grandfather was among the first Christian converts in Korea, a nation separated by only 120 miles from Japan. The gospel took seed and flourished abundantly in Korea. No one knows why it has not taken root and flourished in the same way in Japan. But it is certain that God has a loving and redemptive plan for his church in Japan. Please pray for Jason, Ai, and their family, and for the lost sheep of Japan. Luke 15:7 says, "There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." We have seen God working mightily through the Kwe's and their fellow co-workers. They are deeply touched by our church's support of them, especially our prayer support. Despite setbacks and discouragements, they continue to work diligently for Christ's glory in Japan. Thank you.
Thank you, choirs. As they were coming up to the platform, they just kept coming and coming. It's amazing. Praise the Lord. May you lead us in prayer and then join me with the Lord's Prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do praise you, for this indeed is your world. You have made it for your glory. You have made it for our privilege to inhabit it, to reflect your glory. And we thank you that though your creation is marred by sin, you have brought us a redeemer, and you are restoring all things according to your perfect will. You indeed are the God of truth and righteousness, and all of your riches are ours in Christ. And we're grateful for the way you have blessed our church, for its growth and health. And we're grateful for children, for the precious newborns born recently to the Brennans and the Holbeins. We pray for them and all of our children to grow up in the grace and the wisdom and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, or that you would be with the youth as they finish up their retreat this weekend, and that your word would go deep in each of their hearts and guard them and protect them to live as faithful followers of Christ in this generation. Father, we pray for those in our midst suffering afflictions of various kinds, and just pray for health and healing to Ken Brenneman, to Marie Pierce, to Kenine Yobst, and others suffering various ailments, and help us to minister to them, to encourage them with the hope that we have in Christ. Guide us in the coming weeks and months as we search for a new associate pastor of congregational care. May you lead us to the man of your choosing. May you continue to bless the leadership of this church with health and unity, and continue to strengthen our congregation to be faithful partners to local ministries and ministries far off. We thank you for Jason and I and their service in Japan. I pray that you would encourage them and sustain them and bless the preaching and discipleship ministry of your word. And we pray for your salvation to spread deep and wide among the vast nation of Japan and all of East Asia, that many lost sons and daughters would come home to the Father through these faithful ministries. We do pray for peace in our troubled world. We pray for security in Israel. We pray for peace. We pray for the Palestinians to have righteous rule over them. And we do pray for the ending of hostilities. We pray for your salvation for both peoples, that the hope of Christ would bring the healing and the peace needed that war cannot solve. And Father, we just pray that you continue to minister to us and through us, through the work of your servants, through the work for our ministries. Thank you for calling us as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And may you hear us now as you pray the Lord's Prayer together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, for the of our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. As the ushers come forward to take up the offering, remind you that during Thanksgiving season, that our designated Thanksgiving offering goes to benefit our benevolence ministry. Thank you for your gifts. Away, 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 away seated. Continue this morning in our series on Proverbs, considering the topic of wealth and poverty. When I graduated from college, my sister and brother-in-law bought me a one-year subscription to Money Magazine. I found it very helpful as I was beginning my career, learning about investing, about stocks and bonds and money markets, even thinking long-term towards retirement, which at that time was over 40 years away. I'm much closer now. Proverbs has much to say about money. So much so that it's not easy to cover all the issues in one sermon. This book of wisdom covers such matters as how wealth is acquired, how poverty is avoided, the importance of industry and generosity, warnings against greed, envy, and debt, and offers a perspective on the limits of wealth, which merit us nothing when we stand before God's tribunal on the day of judgment. I will read just five of the verses that you'll find listed on page 5 in your bulletin. Chapter 28, verse 19. Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits will have plenty of poverty. 14:31. Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. 22, verse 7. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the slave of the lender. 11, verse 4. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. And lastly, chapter 11, verse 28. Whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. Father, once again, I would ask this morning that the words of my mouth and that the meditations of each of our hearts might be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Listen to any political poll and gauging the sentiment of voter ideas, and you'll hear a consistent theme. No matter how much people say how important education and security and social issues are, you'll often find the economy near the top of the list. It's the economy, stupid. It's a popular expression when I was coming of age as a young voter back in the 90s. Money is concerning to us, whether it's deciding what degree to pursue, where to apply for a job, what choices to make with investments. I've observed that when wills or trusts go public, they can be occasion for great conflict in families. Expectations and tensions rise when a person of means passes away. Much of our world revolves around money. Well, to help us this morning to handle our worldly wealth and to prepare for the next world, we look today to Proverbs to understand the roots of wealth and poverty, to gain from its practical wisdom and warnings, and with humility consider the end of money. First, the roots of wealth and poverty. On one level, the root of wealth is hard work. Proverbs 14:23 says, "In all toil there is profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty." Work ethic matters. Years ago, I hired two men to help me install the flooring in my dining room, and one was a man I had visited in prison. The other was a man who had frequently visited the church for financial help. The ex-prisoner was a hard worker. The other one merely wanted to talk and joke around. He had every excuse in the book for why he couldn't handle the nail gun or the trim nailer. Even when my wife offered him lunch, he turned up his nose and wanted something better. It was not hard to see why he was suffering from poverty. But something more than mere toil is at work with creating wealth. There are many who work, maybe work hard, but seem unable to get ahead. Productive labor, ingenuity, the power of ideas, opportunities, the access to capital, personal discipline are all such factors in developing wealth. But according to Scripture, ultimately our provision comes from the Lord. Proverbs 16:3 says, "Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established." 28 verse 20 says, "A faithful man will abound with his blessings, but whoever hastens to be rich will not go unpunished." In God's world, the general equity in the affairs of men, according to the general equity of the affairs of men, people of faith and character tend to prosper materially. But of course, there are exceptions. The Bible is full of examples of the rich and the poor, the righteous rich and the righteous poor, the unrighteous rich and the unrighteous poor. When David and his household had to flee Jerusalem to escape from Absalom, David's son, they crossed the Jordan River to be greeted by Barzillai the Gileadite, a wealthy and generous man. Barzillai provided for David and his men food and supplies to regroup and renew themselves for the swiftly approaching battle. Barzillai could not have known at that time the outcome of the war, but he was devoted to the Lord and the Lord's anointed, even if it would cost him security should Absalom and his followers prevail. Barzillai helped preserve the kingdom of God in his day. Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, King David, and others are good examples of the righteous rich who fear the Lord and were blessed. Proverbs commends the righteous rich to care for the poor, to uphold justice. 29 verse 7 says, "A righteous man knows the rights of the poor." 31 verse 9 adds, "Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy." Perhaps Job stands head and shoulders above all the examples of the righteous rich in Scripture. When Job was being falsely accused by his friends of oppressing the poor, as they searched for reasons why God was punishing him, Job, destitute from the severe afflictions he received from the hand of Satan, replies in chapter 29, "I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to help him. The blessing of him who was about to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his teeth." You may not feel rich, at least by American standards, but in comparison with history and the rest of the world, most of us are quite wealthy. And Proverbs would charge each of us to steward our wealth generously, to benefit others, both the material and the spiritual poor. Now, no doubt many of us would love to be in the company of the righteous rich. But Proverbs here offers warning in chapter 23, verses 4 and 5. "Do not wear yourself out to get rich. Have the wisdom to show restraint. Cast but a glance at riches and they are gone, for they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle." Perhaps this New Testament counterpart is Paul's words to Timothy, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." What you desire, what you love, if it is anything less than God, is a trap. This warning is illustrated by the many examples of the unrighteous rich in Scripture. King Ahab was a wealthy and unrighteous, wicked king who stole the land of Naboth, a righteous man, taking his vineyard when he wouldn't negotiate with him, putting the man to death on trumped-up false charges by the instigation of his evil wife, Jezebel. Nabal was a wealthy Judean and a fool who, by his greed and his ingratitude, turned away David's men who had guarded his flocks during the shearing, turning them away empty-handed when they sought compensation. His life was only rescued by the wise and resourcefulness of his wife, Abigail. And though spared from David's wrath, Nabal was not spared the Lord's, who struck him down for his selfish greed and reviling the Lord's anointed. So what are the roots of poverty? The Bible gives us at least three causes: oppression, destruction, and foolishness. Proverbs 14:31 says, "Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him." Scripture consistently condemns the abusive treatment of the poor by the rich and powerful. Even Nathan's parable, intended to indict David for his sin, features a rich man who stole the one little ewe lamb of the poor man in order to feed his guest. Oppression leads many to poverty. So does disaster, which befalls people in this broken world. Weather events, health crises, accidents that impair one's physical and mental capacities, the death or abandonment of a breadwinner, and various other afflictions expose people to the harsh, merciless nature of a broken, fallen world. Proverbs 18:11 says, "A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall." 19:15 says, "Wealth brings many new friends, but a poor man is deserted by his friend." The wealthy enjoy buffers and the support of others, where the poor oftentimes lack the resources and support to withstand the storms of life. The third cause is foolishness. Proverbs 6:10-11 read, "A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man." Chapter 10, verse 4 says, "A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich." Laziness, sloth, presumption, entitlement, wasted opportunities, risky endeavors, naivete, and other weak character traits rob people of the dignity that comes with material security and abundance. I've seen many such examples, as I often serve on the front lines of our church staff, assisting people who walk in off the street seeking aid from our church. I've heard many sad stories, and we as a church help where we can, guided by policies that aim to help people and not enable them. And I've learned that we must be careful lest we judge the poor prematurely. Oftentimes, the roots of poverty are not always clear, hidden beneath the surface. In our troubled times, we hear growing voices that question the wealth-generating power that has made our nation the leading economy in the world. Is capitalism evil? Does the Bible in general, and Proverbs in particular, condone or condemn capitalism? Well, I'm not sure it does either. But the Bible offers us principles that I believe are consistent with many tenets of capitalism and deny many of the tenets that characterize Marxist economic systems. For starters, the Bible assumes private property rights. People clearly owned property under the Mosaic Law, where the government did not have the power to take it away. Secondly, the Bible and our Judeo-Christian heritage upholds the rule of law as opposed to tyranny. Halfway around the world, in a nation where local governments are low on cash, we hear reports of people's funds in their bank accounts just disappearing. One day, a wealthy person may have $100,000 in the bank, and the next day it's $25,000. Such customers have no recourse, with a judiciary who is under the thumb of central governing authorities. We should be thankful that we live in a society that has much greater protections against such abuse of power. Women may own property, can inherit their parents' estate, will not be robbed by their family members when they become a widow, as is not uncommon in other places in our world. A third biblical principle is blind justice. Not turning a blind eye against injustice, but by not favoring certain groups over other favored groups. Though in a corrupt world, there is still the reality that the rich tilt the scale in their favor. The fourth principle is limited government of checks and balances based upon the Bible's indictment of our sinful and corrupt nature. Power in the hands of the few usually leads to the abuse of the vulnerable. Restraining and the sharing of power increases equal opportunity. And so limited government, strong property rights, and the rule of law makes capital investment and development of one's property possible without the fear of government taking it. It offers real incentive to increase productivity, to reap and to keep the benefits of your profits, of a profitable enterprise. Between 2019 and 2023, the number of millionaires in America doubled, from 11 million to 22 million. Of course, many of those are entrepreneurs, but even more are simply people who worked hard, saved, stayed out of debt, invested in their future until reaching retirement age. In recent decades, hundreds of millions of people worldwide have benefited from microfinancing through programs offered by ministries like Hope International, featured last month in the Missions Moment. Through savings groups, small loans, and church discipleship, many people have been able to climb their way out of poverty by starting small businesses to provide for themselves and their families, particularly women, enabling to escape the dire nature of poverty to find dignity through work and self-sufficiency in the fear of the Lord. Of course, the Bible does not offer an unqualified endorsement of capitalism. Much of capitalism is driven by greed, which the Bible clearly condemns. And so we turn to some practical wisdom and warnings. Chapter 13, verse 11 says, "Wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. Get-rich-quick schemes fall as fast as they rise. The lottery, high-risk investments that are more like gambling, even talent-based lucrative contracts in the world of sports, entertainment, oftentimes leave people who are acquiring wealth faster than their character and their competency can keep up with it. Growing wealth slowly allows one to gain wisdom and to protect oneself against the temptation to reach beyond one's grasp. Generosity and greed. The Proverbs commends the one and condemns the other. In 11, verse 24, it says, "One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want." 28, verse 25 says, "A greedy man stirs up strife, but the one who trusts the Lord will be enriched." Solomon, the wisest among Israel's kings, who failed to follow his own wisdom, said in Ecclesiastes 5, 10, and 11, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes?" God's answer to the problem of greed, I believe, is generosity, the biblical tithe, giving your first 10% of your income to the Lord helps you prioritize the remaining 90%. The other part of God's solution is contentment. Proverbs 16:8 says, "Better is little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice." I love how this principle is illustrated in the classic favorite film, It's a Wonderful Life. Recall the character contrast between George Bailey, the ambitious young man ready to take on the world, who has to learn to be content running his father's savings and loan business, a pillar in his community, helping to keep many people away from poverty. In contrast, this old man Potter, the wealthiest man in town, who was as ruthless as he was rich. As the story goes, the angel Clarence shows George how vulnerable the town would be without him serving as its protector. So what does Proverbs have to say about an economy that runs on debt? Chapter 6 says, "My son, if you have put up security for a neighbor, save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of a hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Run. Run away from securing other people's obligations. Flee like an animal running for its life." 22 verse 7 says, "The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is a slave of the lender." So does this mean we should never borrow? Well, wise financial advisors that I respect offer this counsel, that there are good debts that increase in value, like a home, a business, hopefully your education that increases your earning potential. And there are bad debts that decline in value, taking out car loans, excessive credit card debt for purchasing merchandise and things like vacations. Far better to save your money and to pay cash for things, even minimizing your debt on your home or your college education. Interestingly, at one time, the medieval church forbid the charging of interest on loans. It was called the sin of usury, and it was based on verses like Deuteronomy 23, 19 to 20. "You shall not charge interest on loans to another Israelite, interest on money, interest on provisions, interest on anything that is lent. On loans to foreigners, you may charge interest, but on loans to an Israelite, you may not charge interest." The second letter in council in 1139 declared the unrepentant usurer condemned by the Old and the New Testaments alike and unworthy of ecclesiastical consolations and Christian burial. Traditionally, clergy condemned usury in the pursuit of profit, which largely went ignored. But then the religious orders ventured into banking practices in the 9th century, and their economic activities caused the theologians to begin thinking anew concerning their doctrines of profit and interest. By the 13th century, theologians declared that profits could be morally legitimate. The lender ought to be compensated for his opportunity cost, the money that was not available to him on other commercial opportunities. It was deemed proper to charge interest, especially on things bought on credit. And so what emerged a little over 1,000 years ago was early capitalism, an economy based on profits, property rights, crediting, and lending. And it's remarkable when you consider that this came from theologians who had made a vow of poverty. But what might we label as sinful usury in our day? What is it that the Bible condemns? I believe that would apply to predatory lending. The same day money lenders charging exorbitant rates on vulnerable people. Debt holders in Asia who enslave families by taking their children as collateral on debts, enslaving them for a lifetime. Raising prices in a crisis, perhaps on gas or water in an area hit by a hurricane. Charging interest for profit is not necessarily wrong, but can easily be abused without regulation or biblical conscience. The evangelist John Wesley was famous for exhorting believers to earn as much as you can, save as much as you can, give as much as you can. Likewise, Proverbs urges us towards industry, stewardship, and generosity. Exercise integrity. Seek wise counselors. To the young in our midst, the conventional wisdom is to stay in school, stay married, stay out of debt. Is it okay to pray for wealth? Perhaps better is to pray for wisdom, that God would help you to steward well what he's entrusted to you. And yet many questions remain. Is it okay to loan money? How about co-signing a loan? Ought I to leave an inheritance or start a foundation? Those are all fair questions that you should consult with a wise and godly advisor. I will not try to answer them from the pulpit. But check your heart desires when handling money. For the remnants of power, control, the desire for prestige, security, pleasure, and anything that hinders entrusting your wealth to God. And so lastly, let us consider the end of money. And by the end of money, I'm not referring to a cashless society, though I am not in favor of a cashless system that exposes the people to further abuses from those in power. What I mean by this is the purpose, the fulfillment of money. Proverbs gives us perspective on money. According to the common aphorism in Broadway musical, you can't take it with you. Chapter 11, verse 4 says, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but the righteous delivers from death. Yes, in many ways the wealthy get what they want. Buy things, curry favor, often avoiding consequences for wrongdoing. Yes, the rich can purchase a get-out-of-jail-free card in this life, but there is a judge waiting for them, one who cannot be bought, whose pardon cannot be purchased by any amount of earthly wealth. Proverbs 11:28 says, "Whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf." When I was in college, I attended a Sunday school class in my church taught by Christian singer Steve Camp, if you remember him from the 80s and 90s. He told us a story about attending a music convention and walked onto an elevator where he met the pop star Prince and Prince's bodyguard. And the bodyguard told them this was Prince's elevator and he had to get off. And Prince was kind to let Steve ride the elevator, and they engaged in conversation, and Steve, being the evangelist that he is, shared the gospel with the pop star. At one point, Prince said, "Man, do you have any idea how much money I make?" Steve replied, "And all your money cannot buy a single drop of Jesus' blood." Steve was right. The perfect, atoning, sacrificial blood of Jesus cannot be bought, does not go to the highest bidder, is not for sale on the black market. The righteous blood of our Lord cannot be held for ransom. It will not be blackmailed. It is safe and secure from any hacker. There's a ledger in heaven that cannot be tampered with by man. Wealth is worthless before God. And simply being poor is no guarantee of salvation. God bestows the righteousness of his Son on the humble, on those who truly repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledging their spiritually bankrupt state before him. Proverbs 22:2 says, "The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all." In our world filled with inequality and inequity, there is a level ground at the feet of God's tribunal. Our status, our accomplishments in this life merit us nothing. Our reputation, our bank accounts don't matter as we stand before the foot of the cross. We brought nothing into this world, and we take nothing with us. We will only stand before the judgment seat of God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He lived the perfect life that we could not live. He fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law that we failed to meet. His sacrifice pays the debt that would dwarf the U.S. national debt. The wisdom of Augur, son of Jaca, helps bring Proverbs to its conclusion. His famous words in chapter 30, verse 8, "Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." There are dangers with wealth and poverty. In the end, what matters is righteousness before God. the true riches that are ours through faith in Christ. Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Heaven is a destination that cannot be booked by a travel agent, and you will not need any money when you arrive. Those who enter heaven do so by invitation only, who hear and believe the appeal read earlier from Isaiah 55. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food." Our Father in heaven is rich beyond our wildest imaginations. The riches of this world are but a pittance in his coffers. Handle your worldly wealth with wisdom. Apply good stewardship. Invest in kingdom work that multiplies our efforts to making the spiritually impoverished rich through faith in Jesus Christ. And trust the Lord, whether in wealth or want, remembering the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, so that we, by his poverty, might become rich. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Father, we thank you for the instruction we have from your word to manage our desires, to handle the wealth you've entrusted to us. Help us to do so with faith, with stewardship, with integrity. Help us to be people who are active in your kingdom, to help spread the name and the fame of Jesus Christ among the nations. To him be the glory, we pray. Amen. And now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.